two verses that we're going to look at this morning. A number of scholars, one scholar who I first found it in is Lois te Verburg. She actually lives in Holland, biblical scholar. But a number of scholars say this one verse, they call it the John 3:16 of the Hebrew Scriptures, or the Old Testament, as many call it. So what does that mean? Like the John 3:16, what does that mean? Well, if you are at all familiar with the church or the Bible, anyone who kind of has even some vague idea of the Bible has probably heard or seen John 3:16 because it's at sporting events. People put posters together and they're at concerts, rallies, parades, or whatever, people will hold up John 3:16, and that's kind of a central thing. Does anybody want to help us out? What is John 3:16, or what does it say? Yes. Yes, beautiful. And then a number of you at least say, for God so loved the world that he gave his son, that whoever trusts, believes in Jesus will have everlasting eternal life. And so found in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 16, as we call it. And so people, scholars have said this one verse that we'll look at, they call it the John 3:16 because it is the most repeated verse in the entire Hebrew Scriptures. Over 9 times that it is repeated in very different places in the Scriptures that essentially they're quoting it. And it is really kind of important. So we'll jump in. We're going to look at the two verses. The first one is verse 6 of chapter 34. That's kind of the big one, but it rolls into verse 7. So 34 of Exodus, chapter 34, verse 6, 7 reads like this. It's not moving? Okay. Well, we'll see. Oh, no. It's before that. It should be. There we go. All right. Okay. Here we go. In the NIV, it reads like this. Then the Lord came down in the cloud. So God is meeting Moses, the leader, and it says, came down in the cloud and stood there with him, that is Moses, the Israelites' leader, and proclaimed his name to Moses, the Lord. That is Yahweh. But it's capital O, L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Is how we do that. It's Yahweh. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. So those two verses, the first one, 6, they call the John 3:16, and we'll get into why, other than it's the most repeated. But in Jewish tradition, what was on screen, in Jewish tradition, this is known as the 13 attributes of God. The 13 attributes of God. Has anyone ever heard of the 13 attributes of God? Fascinating. No hands up. In Jewish tradition, this is from the beginning, and this is very interesting. They have played a prominent role in Jewish liturgy, being recited aloud, ready every single morning as part of the congregational prayers, going all the way back to the Exodus, and recited during their festivals, just before taking the 10 vows, which we poorly call the 10 commandments, the 10 vows out of the ark, and later on when they take them out of the Torah closet, when they take it out for reading, they would first say these 13 attributes. They hold a prominent place during the liturgy on Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, the holiest day of the year for Jewish people. This liturgy has been recited then for thousands and thousands of years every morning. Now, there are a number of variations, so I'm just going to give you the basic version of the 13 attributes. So it looks like this. This is how they break out the 13 attributes of God. Nope. Skip again? Yeah. So it will, here, this is how they unpack it. Yahweh, or Lord, I am God before people sin. So when it says Yahweh, I am God before people sin. Yahweh, I am God after people sin in their repentance. Is the God or a God then is El, they understand as all-powerful God. Rachum means compassionate, but here's the thing, it's more. Rachum is related to the word, the Hebrew word for womb. So compassion, they say, comes from the idea that the way a mother cares for the children that she bore is how they understand. That's where the word compassion comes from. This God loves God's kids the way a mom loves her kids. Then, Ve'hanun is gracious. Arach apayim, slow to anger, long-tempered, we would say patient. This is a God who is slow to anger, very patient. Verav hased, abounding in loving kindness. Ve'emet, when we get there, in truthfulness, also understood as faithful and steadfast. That's the attribute. Natzer chesed la alafim, maintaining loving kindness for thousands of generations. And in Hebrew consciousness, thousands, when they say thousands, it's their way of saying forever and ever and ever. That was their way of saying it just keeps going. That would be like us saying, oh, a quadrillion, billion, whatever junk we make up. That's how they would say it. Thousands just means it keeps going. Nosei Avon, forgiving sin, the God who forgives sin. Va Fesha, carrying the premeditated sins committed in rebellion and waywardness. So this God carries sins that you planned out. Then, Va Hata'a, carrying sins made by mistake. God carries those too. This God does. Venaka, acquitting the penitent. These are the 13 attributes of God that come from verse 6. Recited every morning, thousands of years, it's a way for them to say, this, as we just sang, is who you are, God. This is how we know you, and this is who you are. The Hebrew scholar Nahum Sarna, who is the general editor for Genesis and Exodus Torah commentary, says this: these 13 attributes are the essence of the divine's character. And to know them, what do we know about that word know? Yeda. It's experiential knowing. It's not intellectually. It includes that, but it transcends into an experience we've had. Know them is to achieve a higher conception of deity. When you know God in this way and know that this is who God is, it changes everything. Are you with me? Then, these 13 attributes are not then just descriptions of God. They are a model for humanity in being fully alive. When we live with God, we walk out God's ways, God's character. We actually live the full life living into this. So they encourage and call us to compassion, forgiveness, and loving kindness in our interactions, ready to all people. It's what this calls us to. So with open and pliable hearts, the goodness of God reshapes us into being fully alive in these brilliant ways. But, and it's a rather big but, when we live in a dualistic worldview of us, the blessed, versus them, the others, the bad, when we live dualistically, there's us good, them bad, then we actually can come to resent God for being good, for being God. Ready? We're going to look at one of the main reasons why, although being prominent in the biblical narrative, most of us, actually, when I asked to raise hands, none of us, were aware of the 13 attributes of God. That it was known, that it's said every day for thousands of years. Why is that? Well, a main reason we're going to look into, we live in a culture that is thoroughly an us versus them culture. It's a dualistic or binary worldview of good guys and bad guys. God bless us, me and my tribe, but not them. We teach history through the lens of winners and losers, heroes and villains. So God is good for us, but certainly not for them. But if the very nature of God is good, then an us-them culture will come to resent God for being good, period. Ready? A fascinating example of the 13 attributes actuating in a kind of anger or bitterness or resentment towards God is found in the very small book of Jonah. What we know as Jonah, the prophet Jonah expresses fury at God at the end of this little book for being ready, kind and compassionate and accepting the repentance of, which is Teshuvah, the turning of the Assyrian people, the Ninevites is the capital, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. Assyria was Jonah and his people, the Jewish people, their most fierce, hated enemy. And so Jonah's asked to go to them and tell them to repent, or ask them, invite them to repent. And then they do, and Jonah is furious with God. Why? Ready? When they turn to God out of his compassion, love, and forgiveness, Jonah chews God out. I knew it. And Jonah says this to God. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. Why? And he became angry. He prayed to the Lord. He prays to God. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is why I tried to forestall when he's like, I'm out of here. I'm going to Tarshish, because I knew. Ready? What's that word knew? It's yada. It's an experiential knowing. I know in the deepest part of my being who you are, God, that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Jonah quotes Exodus 34:6. To God, this is who you are, and I know it, and I'm furious because that's true for these people, Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. They've turned to you, and you will forgive them. You will be compassionate to them. You will love them, and you will receive them. And I can't stand it because I hate them. Yes. Ah, yep. What Jonah wanted. We're going to get there. Perfect. She's asking a question at the verse 7. Ends with, well, yeah, but punishing for generation to generation. I love that. Thank you. We're going to get there. Good, good, good. So that's great. That leads in. So he's ticked off. He quotes back to God, this is who you are, and it makes me angry because you love those people. Compassion, forgiveness for those people. Another great example of this is told by Jesus when he tells the story of what we often call the prodigal son, or it's really two sons who are lost. And the older brother is very similar to who? Jonah. Because when the younger son, after completely blowing his inheritance on wild living, comes home, the dad embraces him, forgives him, loves him, throws a party because he's home, and the older brother does what? I cannot stand this. Why don't you punish, smite, whatever? Don't do this. He's Jonah. He's frustrated because God is good. Because not good for him, he is reckless and wild, and he should not be given a party, loved, forgiven. Are you with me? This has helped me significantly better understand a stream, large stream, of American Christianity. And again, that is highly dualistic, holding to there's in and there's out. There's my team, the good team, and there's your team, the bad team. Good guys, bad guys. So as long as God acts out of these attributes, the 13, toward me and my people, wonderful. But if God acts that way to those people, So the cultural difference became more and more apparent when traveling to Israel, for me, and witnessing these central values of the Jewish people, how often they were found celebrating, party, celebrating the goodness, compassion, loving, forgiveness, kindness of God in their rituals. For example, the Bar Mitzvah and the Bat Mitzvah, with their young men and their young ladies, kind of this time in, they would throw these massive parties, and then they do these massive meals, celebratory meals, every week at Shabbat, Sabbath, as well as week-long festivals that celebrate redemption, that celebrate the rescue that happened in Exodus. So they're celebrating the goodness and compassion of God. Now, here's the thing, where we're getting this picture. Every year there is an organization in Israel who organizes a massive party for orphaned boys who've been orphaned maybe because of war, because of lots of things. They're orphaned, and they're coming to their time of the bat mitzvah where they're going into adulthood. And so this organization throws a huge bat mitzvah for all these boys to go marching to the Western Wall in Jerusalem so that these boys can have their first blessing over Torah for the first time. And so it is music and dancing, and they have a chuppah, that's this, they put a chuppah over the boys, which is representing the glory and blessing of God, and they march them there, and each boy gets their own little kind of band kicking it for them. And they go to the Western Wall, and then they have this ceremony of them kind of reciting over Torah, and then they move the party to the city's International Convention Center, where they celebrate more dancing, more formal photos, and they are given gifts. All the boys are given gifts, and they party every year for these boys who don't have families now. But they're like, this party is so important that we celebrate the goodness and grace and compassion of God, and that you step into this, that they will organize and gather them all up and throw a party for them. So fantastic. Now, to see and experience the celebrations that are weekly, and then certainly monthly, annually, to see these and to see the joy and the goodness of God, for me, it does that feeling of like walking through the back of a wardrobe in C.S. Lewis's books, Chronicles of Narnia, and stepping into a whole new world. Why is it like that for me to see all the celebration? Because I grew up with the dominant view of God as fear. Strict obedience to the very angry God who is so utterly disappointed in us. It is strict obedience to the law of the Lord. Obey these rules. So this whole idea of celebration, our worship was starched and stoic. I could sing. I have a terrible voice. I could sing because I could just do this. I met him on the hill the other day. Like, it was just this starch, stoic, we can do this, but if anyone, I mean, it's like, but there was not, someone raised their hand, they would be called on. Yes, you have a question. I'm praising God. Oh, please put your hands down then. Let's get up, well, hold on, right? So there's this idea of, well, wait a minute. So for me, several years ago when I was studying Exodus 34, 6, and 7, all of a sudden this thing burst open in me and said, oh, where did this idea of, this dominant idea of fear, anger, where did that come from? Well, in the most read version of the English Bible, the NIV reads like this. So when we get to it, verse 7, yet, thank you, Lisa, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. In this translation, the key word is punishes, and we have in much of our stream of Christianity highlighted all caps. Just mark that up. This is the key word. Turn the volume to 11. It has become a central theology. But here's the thing. It's a misuse, and let me be clear, it's a misuse of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is real, seen throughout the scriptures, but I say misuse because the wrath of God is really, there are scholars, and we don't have time to get into it, there's the active wrath of God and the passive wrath of God. The active wrath of God is God thwarting something that is just completely destructive. There is the far more common in the scriptures, the passive wrath of God, which is you do something bad and there are consequences that are bad. That's the passive wrath of God, where God says, I'm not going to interfere. And if you're going to behave that way, there are consequences. But the whole idea here is, in the wrath of God, if you will, when God steps in, what gets God angry in the scriptures is not the swears. Someone said a swear. Well, don't get in the car because you're probably going to get in an accident. That's ridiculous. Instead, it's more, you want to oppress an entire people. You want to not pay attention to an entire people and allow them to suffer and die. That's going to crank up God. But some of these simple things where we think, and when it's paranoid, when God is angry all the time, then anything I did, I just moved about in fear. So that's different. We could have a whole other sometime. Do you want to sit down and talk about the wrath of God? We can. That's for its own series. But in this account, we have to dig in. What is going on? In a minute, we'll look at this word punish to accentuate fear. How we've done that is broken, because we've done it to scare. It encapsulated my childhood. Ready? Because I grew up in a community that was the height of religious piety. It's more about how you show yourself to the world. So we're just really pious. And then I grew up with a stepdad that I was terrified of. And that was a common phrase. You fear the Lord. Don't upset him, because the fear of the Lord will come through him. So we don't do that. And I attended a church in which we preached the terror of hellfire and brimstone. So ready? Here's the summation of my understanding of God and basically my worldview as a kid. Or else. You obey, you follow the rules, you do as you're told, you don't make noise, you do this, and you better learn and memorize this Bible, or else. I walked around thinking as it pertains to God, or else. And oh, by the way, then remembering when I was 12, hey, when you die, you spend eternity with God. Guess what that did? That sounds awful. I'm going to spend eternity with the one who's constantly taking a magnifying to me, my magnifying glass, trying to burn off my, like, what? Oh, eternity? Good heavens, that sounds like the other place, right? Okay, so there's this. Now, the alt's worldview leaves us walking on eggshells, worrying and anticipating the wrath of God to burn this whole thing up. The angry deity in the sky, frighteningly quick to smite us. So we can try and cover it up, and this is helpful when we understand. Let's try and cover it up with a really fun summer VBS or a Disney-like children's ministry. But if your theology is God is out to get you, or God is angry, or God, this wrath of God, and you're covering it up with fun, you're just solidifying the first conversation that will come up later when we have therapy. Right? Let's make it fun so the kids will want to come, but when we essentially teach God is not very happy with you. And you better, well, unless you do this perfect, nail it. So, are you tracking with how this can go sideways? So, now I don't have to wonder, I put in my notes, I wonder how many of us grew up with the 13 attributes of God being built into us, being taught to us every week, all the time. It was a central liturgy that we were praying, that we were speaking, that we were saying together in community. Apparently, no one in here is even aware of that. Fascinating. Do you see what has happened then? So I'd wager it's because many of us, the word punish has been seared onto us like a religious branding iron, like cattle. Punished. Ready? The Hebrew word for punished is the word pachad, and it means to visit. The dominant meaning is to visit or to number. It can, a couple times it says, it can mean punished in the proper context, not here. Visit. Now, it is the Hebrew language which is image rich. The Hebrew language works in pictures, so it's actually giving us a picture. So when we go to a different translation, the NRSV, This is how it reads, chapter 34, verse 6, 7. Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, yet by no means clearing the guilty, but what? Visiting the iniquity of the parents upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. The ESV, a very much literal translation, the ESV reads this way on that last verse. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. They actually have that. What we've done is let's take this one that says punish and let's crank up the volume. But it's visiting. Here's the picture that it's giving. Ready? First picture. This is actually what it means to visit. It is the village elder going to the little ones and say, let's talk about the sins of your parents and your parents' parents. Ready? Visiting. The God who is gracious and compassionate says, let's sit down and talk about where things went well for your mom and dad and well for grandma and grandpa, and let's talk about where they may have gone off course and it was a problem so that you do not repeat what they did. It's God visits with the generations to talk about it. Ready? Next picture, because I love this one. This 8 years ago, my wife caught a picture of my youngest son, Jude, and I playing Legos together, and she was in the kitchen, and she just saw us, and she took a picture, and it's one of my favorites because we were playing Legos, but look at that little dude's face. Whatever you're saying right now, Dad, it's gold. And we were just having this moment, and it is this picture of, hey, let me talk to you, son, about ways in which we can walk with God and serve God. Hey, and son, let me tell you about ways in which I have lost the plot. I have gone off course, and I don't want that for you. We have a father, as it would be, who visits with us, visits with our kids, visits for the generations to say, this is how we walk together. This is ways in which you will get off course, will be problematic. Do you see how different the language is visiting, putting our arm around and saying, let's talk, rather than you are getting it? Are you with me? Do you see how this changes so much? When I studied this, I bust open and was like, oh. And there was a sense deep down within me that said, I knew it. I knew it because we just read God is gracious and compassionate, loving kindness. What? Forgiving of sins, both premeditated and accidental. And then all of a sudden, God turns and says, let me light you up with my lightning bolts? Come on. It's not wrath and anger, but it's the village elder walking and sitting with a little boy or a little girl to discuss our lives and how we can walk in harmony together. Talking about the ways they had drifted from God, blatantly walked away from God. Let's discuss those. Explaining how God, though, does not give up, walk away from, or quit on his kids. But it's a call to return, teshuva, that's the word repent. Teshuva means to turn or return to God. That's what that means. So it's them, I'm going to visit with you. Will you turn toward me? Return to me. It's visiting with them to instruct and guide them to walk in the goodness of God that we know through the gift of mentoring. Because what comes next? Now here's the thing. What comes next in the Exodus story? What comes next is God recommitting to walk with the people who have blown it. We just came out of the golden calf, right? Idolatry. They were off, and now God says, all right, I've had this conversation with Moses. We discussed all this. This is who I am. Forgiving, steadfast, faithful. So here's the thing. I will return to you. I recommit to you. This is who God is. So it reads like this, verse 10 of 34. God said then to Moses, I hereby make a covenant. Here we are. We're just recalibrating. Before all your people, I will perform marvels, such as have not been done have been created in all the earth or in any nation, and all the people among you shall live, who live shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do what? Those two words are so stunning. God says, I'm with you. I go with you. I am with you, and we're going to do this together. And yet what we've done is we find ways to accentuate the law, the rules, and the misuse of the wrath of God. But here's the thing, it is not just a big stream of American Christianity. This also has an ancient tradition for the Jewish people. It's called building a fence around Torah. Building a fence around Torah. That means building a fence around the law. If this is the law, we need to build a fence around it so we don't actually get anywhere near it. Ready? The first time it happens in Scripture is in the beginning. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, we have this, "And the Lord God commanded the man, speaking to Adam, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.'" Now watch this. Eve is having a conversation with the serpent, and she said, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. I don't remember seeing that, did you? What did Eve do? She built a fence around Torah. We can't eat that fruit. We can't even touch it. Who does that sound like? It sounds like like what things we would say to a kid. That's hot, so you're not even to go into the room. Stay in this room. The oven's hot, you can't go in the kitchen. Well, you could. We're building a fence around Torah. We've been doing it ever since. We could say it's the slippery slope theology doctrine. You know, kissing only leads to the bedroom. Don't kiss. Marital counseling I've done, or premarital counseling, I sit down with somebody and they're like, hey, I mean, frightening. We were looking at each other and I wanted to give her a hug. And so he starts crying and he's like, I feel so bad for being sinful. And you're like, oh, sweet heavens, what'd we do? We said, if you look, if you like, if you hold hands, and literally, it was a church I was a part of, the pastor said, holding hands is a funnel. It only leads to the bedroom. Don't do it until you're ready to get married. We can go a long ways with that one. Drinking only leads to drunkenness. Purity culture, all of this thing. To paraphrase our friend Brent Clatter at Harbor Life, he says sin is simply taking a good thing and twisting it into a broken thing. Sin isn't created. It's taking good and twisting it. We can do that. A kind of silly example, ready? This is a silly example of the Jewish people, how they build a fence around Torah in a modern way. Do you know if you go to Israel, on Sabbath, you can't touch a button on the elevator because that's considered work? So they have pre-programmed the elevators so that on Shabbat, they stop at every floor automatically, no buttons pushed. They just stop at every floor. Can you imagine the engineering and what has to go into that in order to make that happen? Because we cannot touch buttons. So we'll just design it so they stop at every floor. So they continue to do it. Yeah. So interesting. Yeah, because typically they would, a lot of times, prepare the meal the day before, prepare it in such a way to go in, but if they needed to. Well, which is also when we were in Israel, we were walking and we kept on seeing these lines, these big, we would think they almost look, to us, they would look like telephone poles with wires on them. But, and we were like, what's going on here? And our Israeli guide said, oh no, this is for Shabbat. This is markers so they people know how far they can walk and how and then where they can't walk past. Because you're only allowed to walk certain distance during Sabbath, and if you go past it, it's work. So they literally have borders, lines up, so you can see, okay, that's it. That's all the farther I can go. So we build fences around Torah. Rather than cultivating intimacy and joy and profound companionship with God, we just white-knuckle some traditional vows, that doesn't cut it. Think about that as it pertains to marriage. We don't just say, these are the vows on my wedding day, these are the vows I give, and that's the rules, I got to just hang on to them and cling to them, when you go, actually, this is like kind of the baseline to help us cultivate a very healthy and growing relationship. Yes, these are in place together for us, but it doesn't, if imagine someone could say, I've walked these out, like I've kept them, does that mean a fruitful and healthy and growing marriage? Not necessarily. Because it's actually, it's kind of that baseline to say this is to help us grow, which is why Jesus was often found saying this. You have heard it said long ago, but I tell you, in the Sermon on the Mount, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fill them to the full. Jesus was not saying that Torah was bad. Absolutely not. What he was saying is a baseline. It was a jumping off point. It's where we begin, but we have to keep going. The goal isn't just to say, well, I stopped at the stop sign. It's to understand I'm doing this because it is actually good for everybody. And how then do I keep going? Well, then I learn to treat other people with respect and dignity and honesty, and I love them. It's not just to say, well, I stopped. No, it's I'm learning how to love. That's what it was for, and that's what Jesus is saying. I'm not doing away with it. We have to keep it going. We have to build on it, is what he's doing. Fill it to the full. The difference between appreciating, honoring the good thing and twisting the good thing into a broken thing is found in inviting, listening to, and learning from the God who visits with us. The God who is with us, spends time with us. What does it look like for us to sit with God and to cultivate a relationship where our heart just keeps growing? Our walk with God keeps getting more beautiful, healthy, not just for us, but for others. Because when we walk in the ways of God, it is good news for others. It's choosing to listen to the village elder, to seek out and embrace the wisdom of a mentor. It's choosing the compassion, grace, and forgiveness of God as our central posture in all that we do, which is why as a church, as Walker Harbor, we are often found sharing meals, having celebrations, toasting the goodness that is happening in people's lives. Why do we do that? Because God is good. God is loving. God is forgiving. And so we want to celebrate the goodness of God. We want to share meals so we can look at one another and share stories and encourage one another to keep walking with God, take a next right step with God, because we trust the brilliant attributes of who God is. These, we center ourselves on compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, faithful, forgiving. This is who God is. And I know there's someone right now worried, but if we just talk about God's love, then people assume they can do whatever they want. So the church, as the church, we work really hard to build fences around the presence of God then. People will do that. Oh, they'll build fences. That way we, ready? But what that does is, now we can determine who is in and who is out. That's about us. If we build fences, I can see you're not in. You're out. You're in. But there is no fence around God. There is simply the invitation to take the next right step toward with God. Theologically, it's understood as being centered set. If there is God, Jesus, there's no fence around Jesus. You're not in or out. You take a step toward. And all we know is, our hope is, I don't know where you are. You might be 1,000 miles away from God, if you will. Picture, right? My hope in connecting with you is you'll take the next right step toward God. But this whole idea of measuring who's in and who's out, that's us. We got to turn that into headquarters. At the end of the year, denomination is going to say how many were in this year or whatever. God's not, oh, thank you, goodness gracious. I'm so glad you did that this year because apparently my books are messed up. I had 13 less. Whew, good thing for your board. You guys are on top of it. Oh, I got to go change my books. Hey, Pete, could you change the books? I didn't get it right. But come on, silliness, I know. God is love. Here's the thing. Because God is love, people should not have to wonder whether God is for them. Because God is love, that should not be the question. I think of it this way, to approach the divine and question whether we will be loved is like approaching the ocean and asking, will I get wet? You can't help it. You are loved. You will get wet. Because God is love. As the church, then, we're not here to build a fence around the ocean-sized love of God. Instead, we want to provide boats to move in the love of God, on the love of God. We want to teach people to swim in the grace and goodness of God. For many, it's like living in a world that is on fire. So we need to guide people to the water, which is where the life is. The full and fulfilled life. Late author Rachel Held Evans says this, and I think it's so important. The gospel doesn't need a coalition devoted to keeping the wrong people out. It needs a family of sinners saved by grace, committed to tearing down the walls, throwing open the doors and shouting, welcome, there's bread and wine, come and eat with us and talk. This isn't a kingdom for the worthy, it's a kingdom for the hungry. Come on, that's what we are when we're throwing a celebration and people are going, why are you having a big meal and a party? Because God is good and you are welcome. And if you are hungry, there's food for the hungry. If you're thirsty, there's drink for the thirsty, because that is who God is. And we invite you to the table. So, in some practical ways for us, some questions. I would say these are some good questions for us. How has God been communicated to you? How has God been communicated? 13 attributes? How do you communicate God to others? Good question for us to ask. As a community, how can we best display who God is to a fear-formed world? When so many people say these words, the world is on fire, then we ought to go, great, you know what? We've got a swimming pool. As in, we walk with and experience the love of God. You got to experience that. You got to do that. So, we sit with these questions. Then, here's the thing, a challenge for you. Some of you are already doing this. So, great. It's not adding on. But a very practical step. For those of you who are young, whatever that means, find someone who's maybe a decade or more older than you and just go up to them and say, will you walk with me as I grow up in God? Or maybe you're old, like older than 40. And find someone 10 plus years or so younger and ask them, will you walk with me as I grow with God? Because I need you to mentor me too. So we'll do this together. It's not me just giving, but let's walk together, and I bet we'll grow together. So if a young person doesn't come to you, maybe you go to them and ask them, will you mentor me in my walk, in our walk, because it's communal with God. And we grow together. And if we are in these relationships in which we are connecting and looking across the table, we're walking together, and encouraging one another, challenging one another to take that next right step with God. What a gift. And that would change this church. It would change the church. And I trust it would change the wider community when you have people who are walking together saying, let's participate in the goodness of God. And let's keep growing and going in the goodness of God. It's a really practical way to step into this. that we would know these brilliant attributes of God, and they would be central to who we are as a community, and we would live them out, and we would love well in that. Gracious God, I bless you for the gift of this morning. I bless you, God, that we can gather together as your body, the church. I bless you, God, that you meet us right where we are. Every single one of us, God, you created in your image. You meet with us. You visit with us to welcome us, to invite us in, to know you. Yeda, experiential knowing of you, to learn you, to walk with you. And God, because you love us and have such compassion and patience for us and forgive our mistakes, both premeditated and accidental, that you forgive, God, it opens us up to listen to you when you have all of it, advice, correction, to put us back on the right path with you. We take that, we receive that, because we know you are doing so out of love. I am so grateful for all the ways in which you love us, God. You heal us then. Reform our hearts and send us as your kids, the church, to be good news to the world so that people will find their way back to you, God, the God who is good, because you are love. May we experience it. And may we share it with others. And we do so, God, with you and for you. Amen.